We're going to begin reading in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 5. And we're going to read rapidly down through the end of the chapter. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were all dead. And that he died for all, they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know ye, we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, from this point forward, know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And all things are of God, who hath, past tense, reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that is to say, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. He's repeated that now a second time. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, we beg you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God, for he, that's God, hath made him, that's Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, in verse 14, we mentioned last week that Paul says the love of Christ constraineth us. And I mentioned that word constraineth has a connotation in the original language of pushing forward and holding back at the same time. And I mentioned that this this passage is not an indication of our love for him that pushes us forward or pulls it back, but that it is his love for us that moves us forward and holds us back at the same time. It's his perfect love for us that does it. So he says, the love of Christ constraineth us, holds us back, but pushes us forward, because we thus judge. Now, the word judge means to understand that if one died for all, then all were dead. In other words, Christ's love for us was so very real and so very unfathomable and is so endless that it sent him to the cross to die for us in our place, to pay our sin debt. And he paid the sin debt, listen carefully, for every man, woman, boy, or girl who would ever be conceived. Used to say born before Roe v. Wade, but now I say conceived. Every person who's ever come into being, their sin debt was paid by Christ on the cross. Now, I also think I pointed out that Jesus didn't die just for those whom he knew were going to get saved. Jesus died for the sin debt, paid the sin debt of everyone from point Adam to point end of time as we know it, and everything in between, past, present, and future. Now, that's important because there's a whole group of folks out there that teach that Jesus only died for the sins of those he knew were going to get saved. They're called Calvinists, and that's not true. I think I've mentioned before, when I first came here, I got invited to a Bible conference in Edmond. Nobody invites me to Bible conferences anymore. They don't invite me to preach at any of them either. But you don't need to know where how to get there. It's down in Edmond. It's out sort of in the hard place. We'll pick you up and you can carpool with us in our church van. And so, okay, sounds good. And we got on the interstate, and as soon as we got on the interstate, they were all hyper-Calvinists, super colossal, you know, Calvinists. They weren't just garden variety, you know, moderate Calvinists. These were hardcore Calvinists. And they started hammering on me, and what we're going to talk about tonight, I couldn't get anywhere with them. They didn't want to hear what the Bible said. They'd already made up their mind. And I finally came up with that saying that I now say, I refuse to believe that Jesus died only for the sins of those he knew were going to get saved. He died for the sins of ours. And because the Bible says, not ours only, right? But the sins of most of the world. No, the sins of the whole world. Well, I got all the way down there, and it was like, you know, everybody were Calvinists on steroids, and I got away. I didn't have a cell phone in those days. They didn't exist. And there was a payphone across the street at the Del Rancho restaurant. Most of those are all gone, but there was a payphone there, and I saw it. And I thought, when they have the lunch break, I got to go make a phone call. So I got on the phone, and I had a call, you know, Southwestern Bell, that's how long ago it was, you know, calling card. And I got on the phone. I called my pastor from Arkansas, Cliff Palmer, and I said, Cliff, I told him, tell me what, you know, I just want to make sure Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, not just those he knew were going to get saved. He said, well, sure. And he said, why do you ask that? And I told him what had happened. He started laughing at me. You know, I was a young pastor, and he said, I guess you're not going to go carpooling with people you don't know again, are you? I went, no, not again. But hey, since then, that movement has just taken off. That has taken off in Baptist circles. In the Southern Baptist circles, the only real conservatives left in that denomination are the Calvinists. The rest of them are all in left field. And then you've got these folks that are way over there, and never the twain shall meet. So, eventually that denomination, that group, is going to split wide open. They've already split in many, many states. In the state of Texas, the conservatives founded their own group and are separate from the official Southern Baptists of group called the Baptist General Convention of Texas. It's very liberal. So they have something called Southern Baptists of Texas. And a lot of those guys are Calvinists. So it is a big problem doctrinally. It splits churches wide open. And that's why we had Phil Stringer in. By the way, Phil will be with us in the spring, coming up this coming spring. And he's already booked entirely for 2027. And so I've got to get with him about 2028, because we'll only be able to see him, you know, that one week. But that's why I had him in here, to talk about the dangers of Calvinism. And those are very popular videos and audio recordings on our website and on our YouTube page. Anyway, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. And that's what he's talking about here. Notice it says, because, verse 14, we thus judge, that if one died for all, then all were dead. When he says that, he ties that with the word "and" in verse 15, and that he died for all, they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. Now, if you've been saved, what Paul is saying is, if you've been saved by the blood of God's Lamb, Jesus Christ, you are no longer your own. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says you're bought with the price of that blood, and therefore we're not to live, Paul says, to fulfill our own desires, our own goals, our own ambitions, our own plans. In other words, we're to die to self, and therefore live unto Jesus Christ. Now again, verse 15, he says, and that he died for all, that they which should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now in light of that, Paul says, verse 16, wherefore, henceforth, from this point forward, to the point of salvation forward, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know him no more. Now what he's really saying in modern English is, since I, Paul, have received the life of the risen Lord, I don't see things the way I used to. Instead, I have I am able to see things from God's viewpoint, and as a result, I don't see people like I used to see them. I don't see black, white, yellow, red, polka dot, green, or chartreuse, or in case of those who can't make up their mind, plaid. I don't see color. I don't see rich. I don't see poor. I don't see in between. I don't see high class. I don't see middle class. I don't see lower class or slaves, because God doesn't see people that way. So if you're saved, you're not encumbered with this classification system that man has set up by race and by nationality and by wealth and all these other things. And God, Paul says, has delivered me from seeing people that way. And you know what's interesting to me? Most of the modern bigots, most of the modern racists in America tonight are professing believers in Christ. Many of them are preachers. You know who Al Sharpton is? You know who Jesse Jackson was? These are Baptist preachers. And Louis Farrakhan is one of the biggest racists on the face of the earth and a horrible bigot. He's a minister. And yet these people go to their churches, and it's not just one race, it's everywhere. They go to their churches and they think that they're superior to other people because of virtue of their race. Hey, listen, folks, in the sight of Jesus, your race doesn't mean a thing. That's right. Your bloodline doesn't mean a thing. Paul had the blood of Abraham coursing through his veins, and it didn't do him a bit of good from an eternal salvation standpoint. And Paul dealt with those same people in these other churches where they came in, the Judaizers, in Galatia, for example. They came in and he said, look, just because you've got the blood of Abraham coursing through your veins doesn't mean you're a child of God. You have to be born again. You have to have the blood of Christ imputed to your account. And so if anybody could have been saved by being a particular race, in his case a Jew, Paul could have done it. But it didn't do him a bit of good. Even that young rich ruler that came to Jesus, remember? He came to Jesus and said, what do I need to do to have eternal life? And Jesus recounts to him the things he's supposed to do according to the law. He says, I've done all those things since I was a boy, from my youth up. What do I still lack? He said, you lack one thing. Go and sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and take up your cross and follow me. Then you can. Now, that's not a prerequisite for you to be a follower of Jesus, to give away everything. Jesus knew his heart. And he knew that he was a covetous young man. He loved his money more than he loved God. And when the young man heard that, the Bible says he was, King James says, he was sad at that. And the word sad is the word stugnazo. Stugnazo. It means boiling. It's the same word that is used to picture one of these wall clouds that comes through Oklahoma with tornadoes, you know. These big clouds boil up and then rise up and they just, all this turmoil, you know. That's the word stugnazo. The conflict in this young man's heart registered on his face. And he went away sad. And we have no record that he ever got saved because he loved money and the things obviously money could buy. Then he loved the Lord. And Nicodemus is another example of that. A Jew's Jew of all. I mean, these guys had all of this historical hereditary stuff, but it doesn't save you. And it does not matter, Paul says, what color you are, what race you are, what nationality you are, your wealth, your lack of wealth, your in between. That's not what's important. What's important, do you know Jesus as your Savior? If we would stop looking at people man's way and start looking at them from God's viewpoint. Folks, listen, if we would start as God's people, as professing Christians in professedly Christian churches in this country, start looking at people from God's viewpoint as souls for whom Jesus died, it would totally revolutionize our lives, our churches, and our states, and our nation. Paul says, I don't see people the way I used to. And remember, the Jews hated the Romans. They hated the Romans. They knew that because they had the blood of Abraham in their bodies, that they were superior, they were God's chosen people. And they hated the Romans. Paul says, now I'm a new creature in Jesus. I don't see race. I don't see education levels or wealth or all of that. I see things as Jesus does. Wherefore, verse 16, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. We don't pay attention to their physical characteristics. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, we saw him. This is another reason why we believe that Paul did at least see Jesus in person before he was crucified. Yet now, henceforth, we do know he saw him on the Damascus Road after the resurrection. We know him no more. We don't know Christ because we've seen him. We know him because he lives in us. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Now, a lot of people don't understand that verse. And when they mess up this verse, it can cause them to doubt their salvation. Look at it again. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Now, at first glance, we automatically think that the emphasis here is on the idea that from the moment you accept Christ as your Savior, you never have another evil thought, you never say another wrong thing, you never sin in thought, word, or deed. In other words, so very many people get it into their head that they are no longer sinners, that they are sinless from the point of salvation forward. The only problem with that is it's not true. One day they find themselves committing a sin in thought, word, or deed, and if they're not real careful, here's what the devil will do to them. It will come at them, and they'll go through that experience thinking that they're all brand new, they don't do that anymore, and so forth, and all of a sudden I must have not got saved to begin with, or I'm now lost again. Most churches teach that you can be saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost. You know that. And so they fall right, they go right back down the aisle. Preacher, I'm lost, I need to get, and then they'll do all right for a while, and then they commit some kind of sin, and the Holy Spirit convicts them of it, which he should and does. And I'm lost again, or finally, I guess I was never saved. That happened here. Many years ago, we had a janitor who was also a deacon. He's with the Lord now. And he, his wife didn't like me. Can you imagine that? She didn't like me. And, I understand. They liked the older pastor. They didn't like the new young pastor. And that happens. But they spent all their time, yowing about what they didn't like about the new preacher. And this poor, kind, loving man, they just beat him to death. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Just hammering on him about. And he got to listening to that. And God took away the joy of his salvation. And he just became miserable. And he came down, you were a little boy, you probably don't remember. He came down the aisle and said, I need to get saved. And I said, okay, let's talk about that. So he came up here for 2 weeks, and we talked and prayed every day for about an hour. And Finally, he called me and my family together, said, I want you, and he'd come before the church and said, I'm lost. I guess I was never saved, because the Lord is not there. And he had based his walk with God on how he felt. And I worked with him on that. And finally, he came to us and said, I realize what's happened. He came before the church and he said, I want to let everybody know that the Lord has shown me that I really was saved way back when this church was located over on Water Street in a little white cracker box of a church, a frame church. The only thing that's left there is a foundation. You'll see it runs east and west right there by a house that's there now. And he said, I remember being saved there as a young man. And he said, and I said, I now know that I was saved then, and I've been saved there. And he was just full of joy because he had stopped listening to all of that, because he told us, he said, I need to ask your forgiveness for listening to all that gossip. And he said, God just took away the joy of my salvation. And he said, so would you forgive me? And we said, well, sure. And he was very deaf. He had two hearing aids. And you've ever been in church where an old man has got his hearing aid turned up to you and you're, and there would be feeding back and he never could hear it, And so his wife would go, turn your hearing aid down. And he'd turn it back down. But he would be vacuuming in here. And I would hear him singing to the top of his voice as he vacuumed the room and just having a praising the Lord time, Well, a few days later, he came back and he came to me and said, Pastor, I've got to leave and go to church somewhere else. And I said, why? He said, because my wife and my daughter and my nieces won't stop. And he said, my walk with God is going to suffer again. He said, I can't go through that again. In other words, he loved Jesus so much that he couldn't stand not to be near him. Does that sound like someone in your Bible? The disciple whom Jesus loved, who was that? John. Peter was a lot like that. He loved Jesus so much, he's willing to just take a sword from the other guy and kill anybody who wants to come near him. Well, he left crying all the way. He really thought he was lost, but then God revealed to him that he never was lost. He just was out of fellowship. Paul said, it's not that I'm perfect, but what God is emphasizing here is our position rather than our practice. Our position is found in the first part of verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That's a positional truth. You get saved and God sanctifies you. He sets you apart for his purposes. But that word sanctification is not only an instantaneous thing, it is a progressive thing. Do you know what I mean by that? I have been justified. I am being sanctified. One day I will be glorified. Sanctification is at the point of salvation is when it begins. He doesn't make you perfect. He makes you positionally perfect. And in practice, hey, we got a long way to go. Can anybody else relate to that? I can. So it's a process. We are a new creature in Jesus Christ instantaneously at the point of salvation. And if you're a new creature in Christ, then you're to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And as a result, old things will be passing away and all things will become new. You'll have to unlearn some words. You'll have to unlearn some habits. You'll have to replace them with God's best. That's the only way you're going to grow in the grace and knowledge. The idea is, I'm saved, positionally, I am seated, Paul says elsewhere, I am seated in Ephesians in heaven, right? Did you know you thought you're seated here tonight? You're seated in heaven with Jesus right now, positionally. In practicality, you're in this rather uncomfortably warm room on a hot summer day. Could be worse, we could be outside. A lot better than hell, I tell you that. But my point is, you're at two places at the same time. Now that's not schizophrenic Christianity, it's just how God sees everything because he's the ever-present now. God sees you positionally in Christ. He also looks at us and goes, boy, they got a long way to go. And that's why he's patient with us. In other words, he's not talking about sinless perfection, which some churches and some preachers teach. He's saying, once I became a Christian, I am a totally and completely new creation. Not to never sin again, but because that's where God put me. It's a positional truth. And after that point, from that moment where Holy Spirit baptizes me into the body of Christ until he calls me home, I am progressively to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and the result will be that I will these old things will pass away and everything will become new. So I take those things out that don't belong there and I replace them with God's best. Otherwise, they'll come back. And that's a process. That's a process. Already talked through that page. So Paul says, look, all of our problems don't go away the moment we get saved. We don't stop sinning. In thought, word, or deed, it doesn't happen overnight. It's a process. Now, listen carefully what he says in the next verse. And all, that word and is a connecting word, all things are of God who hath, past tense, reconciled us to himself. How? By Jesus Christ. And hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that is to say, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and hath, past tense, committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That word reconciled is very important. It means to have a barrier removed. One of the most important verses in your Bible is verse 19. God was in Christ removing the barrier between mankind and him and himself. Now, what was the barrier he's talking about? Keep your finger in 2 Corinthians 5. Go back to Romans chapter 5. That takes us all the way back to the book of Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, in light of all that he's just said, being justified by faith through Christ, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, wherein all have sinned, in whom all have sinned. Now, what that means is, when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, he did so on two levels. As the human race, because he was the human race, and as an individual. And when you are born, you're born with a fallen nature that you inherit from your earthly father, who got it from his earthly father, all the way back to the first earthly father. Then he says in verse 19, but not as the offense, so as also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, Adam, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded, again, the word many. And that word many is important. He's not talking about some are and some aren't. Y'all got me? He's not talking about some are and some aren't. The idea is that, humanly speaking, we can't count them all. There's so many that are lost because of what Adam did. They're born lost. And there's so many that we can't number them. And there's so many that have got that are going to be children of God through the blood of Christ. We can't count them either. Isn't that what God told Abraham? Remember what God told Abraham? Your descendants will be as the what? Sand of the sea, right? Like stars. You can't count them. You can't count them. So he's not saying here in over in look at verse 9, back over to 2 Corinthians. He's not saying here in verse 19 that God only, or in this whole passage, God only saves some folks and not saves others. God has sent Christ to die for everybody. We'll see this in a moment. But not everybody accepts it. But it'll be so many you can't count them. So Adam sins. Sin is imputed, applied to the account of the human race. When Jesus, and so we're all born sinners. Now, when Jesus was on the cross, this is what's in verse 21, God took every sin that had, was being committed, had been committed, was being committed, or would ever be committed for all of time as we know it. He gathered them all up and imputed them. He applied them to the account of Christ on the cross. He became sin for us. Verse 21, for he, that's God, hath, past tense, made him, that's Christ, to be sin for us. Not us saved folk, us mankind. Who, even though he knew no sin, that we, talking about anyone who will accept it, might be made the righteousness of God in him. Anyone who receives Christ as Savior will be made righteous in the sight of God. Isn't that neat? You don't have to be wealthy. You don't have to be famous. You don't have to be popular. You don't have to have any of the things that people think are important. If you place your faith and trust in Christ, you will receive the righteousness of God, Christ, excuse me, applied to your account, and God will no longer see you in your sins. He'll see you in Jesus Christ, and you will be set free from the bondage of sin. And the Bible says if the Son, capital S-O-N, has set you free, man, you're really free. So Adam sinned. We repeat it just to make sure I say it correctly. Sin is imputed. The nature of mankind is to sin. You may not have noticed that, but that is our natural bent. We live in a sin manufacturing machine. And it desires to do what is wrong. And that's because of what Adam did. Sin was applied to the account of the human race. When Jesus died on the cross, every sin that had, was, or would ever be committed was applied to Christ. He paid our sin debt. When he said it's finished, folks, it's finished. It's done. Then he let himself die. You see, we are saved by the death of Christ, for without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. But at the same time, isn't it interesting that Christ said it's done before he let his body die? In other words, he didn't just get murdered, and as a result of the murder, God said, okay, I'll use that blood that he shed. No, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing from the moment that he knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane, actually from birth, conception, but from the moment that they grabbed him in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was in absolute control. And they took him to Pilate. They took him to the cross. They nailed him there. And as they raised his body up, he was in complete control. And when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he wasn't just referring to the Romans, who soldiers who nailed him there. He wasn't just talking about the religious leaders who had it done. Listen, he was looking through time, because he's the ever-present now, we look at it this way, he looks this way, you know, and he saw everybody, excuse me, I said that backwards, we look at it this way, he looks at it this way, and he saw everybody and said, forgive them, but they don't realize what they're doing to me. So you're one of the them. We're part of, you know, it's us and them. Over in Arkansas, they had two families, the Hatfields and McCoys. And, you know, each each had a flag up over their house. They're shooting across the ravine. One said we, another said them. You know, we and them. Listen, all of us are who he saw as he died there. That's why God turned the lights up. That's why Jesus said twice, my God the Father, my God Holy Spirit, why hast thou, singular, forsaken me? God had to turn his back on his own son because God cannot look upon sin. So when God, here's the other thing. If you were still in your sins, God couldn't let you into heaven. He has to see you in his son. That's why the Holy Spirit, at the point of salvation, immerses you. Baptism, you know, is a point, the whole point of it is identification. He identifies you with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he places you in the body of Christ, seals you there, and you can't get out even if you want to.
That's right. Yeah.
Neat thing is, you don't want to. And God sees you no longer in your sins, but in his son. So Adam sins, sin is imputed to the account of the human race. Jesus dies, sin is imputed to the account of Christ on the cross. And when you accept Christ as Savior, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you. You're one of the many who will receive him. It's imputed to your account. Now, therefore, the issue in salvation is not what do I do with my sins. That's already been answered. There's a song that you don't hear sung hardly anymore, but it's written from the perspective of the Roman soldier who was in charge of the crucifixion of Jesus. I scourged the back of Jesus. With thorns I crowned his head. I cursed him and I mocked him. I longed to see him dead. I laughed with scorn as I followed him up the road to Calvary. I nailed his hands upon the cross, and his blood ran at my feet. The chorus, but still he loved me. In death, near death, forgave me. This Christ who died for me on Calvary. My heart is filled with pain as I beheld the stain his blood has made for me on Calvary. You see, the issue in salvation is not what do I do with what I've done wrong. It's what do I do with what Jesus did for me. And the sin debt of every person who would ever live was paid for at that point. But it doesn't become applicable to us until we receive it by God's grace through faith in what Christ did for us, plus nothing. Well, I hope that that helps you to understand that passage. You already knew that you weren't sinlessly perfect. Don't look spiritual at me, you know that. But at the same time, maybe you have talked with someone, or maybe you've dealt with in your own life, how can I be saved if I continue, you know? Now, there's a difference between practicing sin. Oh, elsewhere in 1 John 1:9 says, he who practices sin committeth sin. And the word commit means to continually, habitually practice. Now, if you continually, habitually practice sinning, there's no indication that you've been saved. But if you're like the rest of us who have been saved, you do okay for a while, and that while may be long or short, and then you hose it up. Then you have to repent and ask God to wash you and cleanse you all over again and fill you up, and he will, but you don't make a practice of it. I've worked with people in high school. I mean, by Wednesday, they're thinking about all the sin they're going to commit over the weekend after they get their paycheck on Friday. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, they plan it. When they get back on Monday, if they make it on Monday, you know, when they get back to work, they brag about all the sin that they committed over the weekend. By about Wednesday, they're sobered up and they're planning what they're going to do. And they live like that. Folks, they make a practice of sinning. The Christian may sin, but he doesn't practice it. Doesn't practice it. Doesn't live and move and have his being in that. And a real good indication that you're saved is when you do something you shouldn't do or think it or say it. Holy Spirit does one of these. Remember me? That's a great indication that you're a child of God. Because you can sin, and you know what? It's not fair. The lost have all this so-called fun. And as a Christian, you can't even make it through what they call fun before the Holy Spirit says, now, I'm kidding when I say it's not fair, but you know what I'm saying? In other words, you can't even make it all the way through to the other side before the Holy Spirit says, hey, wait a minute. Hebrews says he rebukes and chastens and scourges. I've seen a few Christians throwing up in the toilet after having, I call that scourging. They start drinking with all their buddy, with all the kids in school, college, and they get really sick. I had a roommate that did that, and I said, why are you so sick? They're throwing up in the bathroom. Oh, didn't want to admit what he'd been doing. But the sounds, as we used to say, he called for Roy. You know what I'm talking about? As he called for Roy from the bathroom, Roy, Roy, you know, we knew where he'd been. The Christian can sin, but it's no fun. It just makes you miserable. So that's why the Bible says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's a choice. And the neat thing is, it's not up to us to have the strength to choose not to sin. We have to choose to let God help us not to do that. Lord, I know I'm dead to that. I don't have to do this, Lord. Will you help me? And you know what? We sing it. Ask the Savior to help you, comfort, strengthen, and keep you. He is willing to help you. He will carry you through. Well, let's stop right there. We'll see you on...